Fabulous to be back at Kendall Road and to see so many faces we know, people we've grown to love. And the last year has been quite a busy one for us, but I won't spend the next half an hour talking about me. So if you want to know a bit more about us, we've actually prepared something because we've had a celebration recently. And some of you were able to be there representing Kendall Road in London to celebrate 25 years with our mission agency. We produced this magazine. If you want to know what I looked like when I had hair, okay, you can find the pictures of me with hair. And some of the things that we did in our early years in Spain. Christine and I have three kids who are no longer little children, but as we were seeing that drama and seeing, it just reminded me a little bit of when they were small. And we did such things in our church in Spain as well. And some you can see some of these pictures in this. So we've got a few copies of these. If you'd like one, just speak to us afterwards and we'll make sure that you get it. It's a privilege always to share God's word. And this morning is one of those times when I looked at the passage, I thought, no, what more can you say about that? But actually, there's quite a lot to share this morning. But I will try and keep to time. And the first thing I need to do is to put these on. Okay. Now you look different. Okay. And the truth is, we all look at life through a set of spectacles. We have different perspectives on things. If I hold a pen like that, or like that, it looks very different. Even more significantly, we ascribe a meaning to what we see. And we do that, that's what the spectacles are, really, according to our culture, to our faith, to our values, and to our previous experiences. Everything we see and everything that happens in our world, and to us personally, I'm going to change these now because I can't see what I'm doing. Is coloured by those core beliefs, whether we're conscious of it or not. It is really like we're looking through a set of spectacles at life. Everything we see through those glasses. Now, there's a slide on the board. It looks a bit complicated, but actually it's very simple. Our system of beliefs, which is the sort of ellipse on the left-hand side, can change. But for the most part, we only receive information that fits with our preconceived ideas. Outside our belief system, it's almost like there's a sort of mental crusher. Okay? And that mental crusher basically protects our belief system. And it only lets in things that fit. Any contradictory evidence is rejected or is crushed and reshaped so that it fits into our belief system. That's why, contrary to all of the evidence, people continue to believe what they believe. I'm not particularly thinking of Brexit there, but that fits as well. Doesn't matter whatever evidence there is, and I'm not making a point on one side or the other here, actually. Okay? Whatever your preconceived idea about Brexit is, the other information, we just filter it out. That would be the same for people who are anti-vaxxers. Have you heard that word? Yeah? Reject vaccines and anything that's to do with them, and any evidence to the contrary is propaganda, and so on and so on and so on. And we all do that, maybe not in such extreme forms. We don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. I'll say that again. We don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. Now, the passage that we're going to read this morning is a challenge to our belief system. It contains two very well-known stories, but those stories take a huge big needle, if that ellipse is a balloon, to our belief system. These stories go pop to that belief system. They're a challenge. But for it to really hit home, we're going to need to disable our mental crusher for half an hour. In fact, in some ways, that's what we do when we come to church. Every week, we sit down and we disable our mental crusher for a few minutes and we try and accept some new ideas and listen to what God has to say. So we're going to let Jesus speak. I'm going to do the two readings separately and say some things about the first passage first and then read the second. So we're reading from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. And we can take that down now, I think. You've seen what is needed to be seen in there. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. We all know this story very, very well. Jesus loves children. We need to come to Jesus like children. End of. Story over. Let's move on to the second point of the sermon. It's going to be a very quick sermon. Okay? But there's a lot more in this story than meets the eye. We don't know why people were bringing children to Jesus, whether it was because they just simply wanted the children to be blessed by him, or maybe they were sick. Maybe they needed healing. What we do know is that the disciples rebuked them for doing so. The children probably were very small or incapacitated, so someone else had to bring them. But whatever, the disciples considered this a real distraction. How did Jesus react to what the disciples did? He was indignant. Turn off that mental crusher. Okay? Yes, in regard to children, we know that Jesus was gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, as Wesley put in his famous hymn. But we also see here one of the few times that Jesus got really angry. There were three things that made Jesus angry. There aren't many hymns about the angry Jesus. Maybe we should get Martin to write a hymn about the angry Jesus. But Jesus did get angry. And there are three main things that made him furious. First of all, unfruitfulness. Remember the fig tree story? Yeah? It might have seemed a bit bizarre, really, for Jesus to get angry at an unfruitful fig tree. But of course, that was a symbol for Israel. And for hundreds of years of fruitlessness, unfruitfulness makes Jesus angry. Second thing, self-righteousness. Remember his temple tantrum? When he turned over the tables in the temple, angry with the Pharisees and the whole system that was stopping people from coming to God. But the third thing that made Jesus angry was treating children badly. Both those who actually harm children, what did he say? Better for them to have a millstone around their neck and be plunged into the sea. Okay? Or those that impeded children coming to him. Jesus was furious with his disciples. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 36, we read, Jesus had already told his disciples, he'd taken a child, placed them in the middle of his disciples and said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So it's understandable. Jesus was angry. He'd already spoken to the disciples about this, and now he wanted to drive his point home. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. In fact, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you won't receive it at all. Little children are completely dependent, utterly helpless, without someone to feed them and protect them. And that is our real status before God. Helpless. Got to turn the mental crusher off again. We don't like hearing that. We reject that because our world around us is constantly telling us, okay, that you're not helpless. We've got things to offer. You are significant. You are as the L'Oreal advert tells you, worth it. Yes? The reality, of course, is that we are completely helpless without God, like little children. We have nothing to offer him, no merit, no service, no sacrifice can draw us closer to God. We receive the kingdom of heaven as a gift or not at all. It is by grace and grace alone. Two very quick applications of that before I move on. Firstly, if treating children badly is one of the things that makes Jesus angry, children need to be at the top of the church's agenda. So to have this morning's drama and everything was really good, because I think that exemplified that in many ways. If you are involved in children's work in any way, youth work in any shape or form, if you're a school teacher, you're a parent, or you take care of small children, could you raise your hand a minute? It's a lot of people. The Sunday school teachers are not here to hear this, but it obviously goes for them as well. You have an incredibly important job. You are like those people who were taking the children to Jesus, or at least you should be. Sadly, all too many children and youth workers, teachers and parents have actually done the opposite. Their attitude and their behaviour has prevented children from getting to know Jesus. Their example has been a very poor one. I don't need to tell you about the sexual abuse scandal and all the impact that's had on the reputation of the church. We need to pray for those who have contact with children. Pray for those who are taking children to Jesus or can do. Pray for them and remember their part in what God is doing. But secondly, we also need to incorporate the truth that I am helpless without God into our belief system. We need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Maybe it's already there, but it's not the message we hear from the world around us. And if we're not careful, we can internalize the ideas and the lies that dominate our world. And that brings us neatly to the second episode, the story of the so-called rich young ruler. Now, you might have noticed I'm neither rich nor young, and I'm not a ruler either. So I have a lot in common with this guy. We all have a lot in common with him, because he, without realising it, he'd also internalised a whole load of ideas. And I want to use this story as a way of exploring three ideas that dominate in our worldview, in our way of, in our belief system in the world today. And the three ideas are these. First idea: most people are good. And if they're not, it's down to their education, their upbringing, or their parents. Do you recognise that at all? Yeah, people have that idea? A lot of people have that idea, I think. The idea that we can educate people into morality comes from that. So politicians propose policies that will educate children to do what they should in society. The prisons, which will seek to re-educate people, re-educate offenders so that they can be successfully integrated back into society. But on the flip side of that is the belief that allows us effectively to blame everything on our parents, on our upbringing, on our context. I only did it because, you know, of how I was brought up. You hear a lot of that, people excusing their behaviour on the context in which they were educated. Second idea: the good life is within our reach, and we can achieve it if we do this, that, and the other. Life is basically meritocratic. The good people, the best people, get on well. If you work hard, you do good, you'll prosper. And, of course, we then choose how we define what a good life looks like, of course. but basically, it's down to you to live your life, and therefore you will do well if you do certain things. Do we hear that at all? I think we hear that as well. Third idea: happiness has a lot to do with money. So I'd be happier if I was richer. You think people believe that? Okay, the wealthy, they live a good life. The more wealth I have, the happier I'll be. To lose all that I own is the worst thing that can happen. Now, those are gross characterizations, I know, but there are a great many people who live by those ideas, by those values. Not much has changed since the days of Jesus. Let's read the second of the episodes here. Verses 17 and following. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now this encounter would have had a big impact on the disciples, because in many ways this young man was a good guy. His approach to Jesus was eager and respectful. He runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. The formal manner of his speech and the way he addresses Jesus as good rabbi shows that he considered Jesus to be an authority on the law. And his question must have seemed to everyone a very pious one. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Given all of that, Jesus' response must have seemed actually really quite rude. "Why do you call me good? No one's good, God alone." Except God alone. Now, it's clear from the young man's question that his idea of goodness was about doing things. Human achievement. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And as we know from what follows, he was pretty confident that he'd fulfilled all of the commandments. He considered himself good, just not quite good enough to inherit eternal life, hence the question. But Jesus completely undermines that idea. He trashes his mental crusher. No one is good, only God. He then reminds him of the Ten Commandments. God has already revealed the standard of goodness that's required. His response, "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." "I know that, but there must be something more." Hence his question. Behind his facade of self-confidence, he's lost something. He's lost his security. He's lost his delight in God. Jesus sees the one thing he lacks. And he says, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So, of course, That means that everybody has to renounce all of their worldly possessions if they want to follow Jesus, right? Well, no. But in the case of this young man, it was the one thing that would reveal what was truly most important in his heart. For this young man had an idol in his heart called wealth. Now, as I'm sure you all know, an idol doesn't have to be made out of bronze or wood to exist and to have a power over us. Tim Keller, the author and pastor, defines an idol in this way. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel like living. Maybe your issue isn't money. We can have all sorts of different kinds of idol, but anything that your life would not be worth living if you didn't have that is an idol. Now, in the case of this young man, when he heard those words, his face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. It's actually the first time we find out that he was wealthy. Jesus knew that, of course. And then Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." That left the disciples speechless because for the Jews, wealth was seen as a sign of blessing by God, his approval. The rich weren't bad. In fact, they were good because God had blessed them. Jesus undermined all of that with this famous phrase that we all know. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was about the biggest thing that could move in ancient Israel. The biggest thing that were, certainly the biggest animal in first century Palestine. A needle, the smallest hole. The impact of that on the disciples was devastating. What did they say? Well, if the rich can't be saved, who can be then? If not even the rich who God has blessed can be saved, who's going to be found in the kingdom of God? And of course, with rhetorical questions, we already know the answer. No one. Salvation is completely beyond human achievement. Any attempt to achieve it by merit is futile. So in the end, both of the stories, the story of Jesus with the little children and the story of Jesus with the rich young man, have the same point, the same devastating truth that we are helpless without God. We can't earn our way into God's good books, but we can receive the kingdom of God. We can receive the life that he offers to all of us, that eternal life, that abundant life as a gift. All things are possible with God. As the final section of the story makes clear, those who do receive it, those who do renounce their idols, and in fact lose anything in pursuit of Christian discipleship, is returned to them 100-fold. Romans 11:35 has been reworked in our common language. God is no man's debtor. Whatever we sacrifice for God, he will return to us many times over. So I want to go back to those ideas in conclusion and see how this passage relates to them. So that first idea, that most people are good. And if it's not, if they're not good, it's down to their upbringing. Jesus taught that no one is good. Not even you, Jimmy. You can blame your circumstances. Good to see you, mate. You can blame your circumstances, your upbringing, your parents. You can blame your parents for everything. But the real problem is in your heart. The real problem is in the human heart. Even if you try and live up to the moral code that you set for yourself, you still have an idol there, something which absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And we say, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. If only I had that, my life would be worth living. I'd feel significant and secure. No, says Jesus, the only one who can fill that hole is Jesus. The only one who can fill that hole is God. Second thing, the good life is within our reach, and we can achieve it if we do this, that, and the other. The problem with that, of course, is that it gives us all of the sovereignty. We rule the universe. I'm the king of the world. Of course, there's a Titanic problem with that. Titanic problem. Okay? We can't achieve all we want. Even if we did, it wouldn't satisfy us. Because the abundant life that Jesus offers is the only thing that can satisfy our deepest desires. And we can only receive that as a gift. It's never earned. Jesus did it on the cross. And we have to renounce not just our wealth, but everything to follow him. Now, he gives it back. But we have to give him everything. There used to be an old hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender." You know, and the temptation is to think with our wealth that, well, I tithe, you know, I give and stuff, you know, 10% to Jesus, I surrender, 10% to Jesus. No, it's not 10%, it's everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Now, he'll give you back 100 times more in different ways than you expect. Often what we give in one area, God gives back in another. But God is no man's debtor. And thirdly, happiness has a lot to do with money, so I'd be happier if I was richer. Well, actually, they've done studies on this, and there's a bit of research to support it. Happiness does increase as your income goes up to a point. After that, it starts to go down again. The more money you earn, actually, your happiness goes down. The real problem, though, isn't so much about how much money you have, but the place it has in your heart. I know quite a few wealthy Christians whose wealth is not their idol, and they are incredible with the way that they use their money, and they bless so many people, and they bless God's mission around the world. But I also know a lot of Christians who have a lot less, but who do have it as an idol. It is an issue in their life. You don't have to have a lot of money to make it the center of your universe and for the love of money to become the root of evil in your life. So, in conclusion, what are you going to do after this morning? When your mental crusher, okay, comes back into play, are you going to allow God to change the way that you think? Maybe you recognize that you have made money more of an idol in your life than you realized before. Or perhaps you've been trying to work your way into God's favor, doing good things rather than living in his grace. Or perhaps you recognize that you've rejected that fundamental truth that we are helpless before him. Whatever it is, I pray that the Holy Spirit might help you to reject those lies and incorporate the truth of Christ into your life today and always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simple way in which it speaks into our lives and challenges us. Makes us realize that there are things in our way of thinking and being and doing which are wrong. And you puncture more than one balloon of belief in our lives. Every day, Lord, we realize how much we need you. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us, young and old, those of us just starting off in life and those of us who are in the golden years. Lord, I pray that you help each and every person here to recognize where they have accepted a lie into their life and where that needs to be replaced by your truth. I do pray, Father, that you'd help us to live lives dependent on you, that we recognize our helplessness and our need of you, whatever situation we might find ourselves in, that we would trust you and know you to be the God who loves us. Because at the end of the day, whatever status this young man was in, you loved him and you love us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to come to you like little children today. In your name I pray. Amen.